Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links, please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123, and you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. To welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. There's all kinds of lessons, and so we are going to begin studying today, and we're going to be talking about Easter as Easter comes up, which is not a Bible word, but Easter is really Pentecost, Passover. We're going to be having about a month's lessons on these things, so we encourage you to study with us, and we're going to study today the triumphal entry. Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 B.C. to about 3 B.C., 3-4 B.C., was not satisfied with the temple that Ezra had built after the return of the Babylonian captivity because it was the same size as Solomon's temple. So in order to feed his passion and his grandeur and immortalize his name, Herod rebuilt the temple, doubling the size. He added a monumental stoga, which you can see a picture of there, which was a grand hall, which was built in the style of a basilica, with central nave and side aisles divided by four rows of 40 columns each. Each monolith was topped by Corinthian capitals. This was really just a place to get in out of the sun, get in and out of the rain, and be able to study. Jesus no doubt taught there often. Josephus called the stoga more deserving of mention than any under the sun. Herod doubled the size of the outer courtyard and enclosed it with enormous limestone walls, some of these weighing over 80 tons. The entrances were a series of magnificent, beautiful gates adorned with magnificent stairways and bridges. The disciples of Jesus were awed with the buildings of the temple in Matthew chapter 24, but in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, God had warned them about buildings. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hands made. God says, I made the bricks that went in the wall. What are you talking about? You'll build a house for me. I made everything that you'll use. In Psalms 27, verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they that labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep or watch or protect the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. The triumphal entry is a record found in all four Gospels, which is a testimony of the great importance of this event. The four accounts are independent, historical, and exceedingly significant, each in its own right. There is absolutely no grounds whatsoever for making any one of them the original and the others a copy. All the doodling in the world by the professors will not change the fact that all are original in the sense of being founded upon the event itself and bearing the most convincing evidence of being truthful accounts of the facts therein related. We're going to read this beginning in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And when they had came nigh, now bear in mind, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, has left there and is heading for Jerusalem. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith to them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye have entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him here. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways meet. And they loosed him. In other words, two streets, a cross street on a corner. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosen colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. Now Matthew gives us a fuller account of this event in Matthew chapter 21, verse 7, when he says that he brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereupon. Genesis prophecy and the prophecy in Zechariah also of this event makes it clear that Jesus will come upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, this prophecy was given about 1877 B.C., 1877 years before Christ. As we study Genesis in the next couple of months, I'll show you why that we can be sure of that date. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Scepter is what a king holds in his hand,
The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah will be the kingly tribe. Judah will be the tribe, the lineage, the family lineage that the Messiah will be born through. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. A term lawgiver means the ability to carry out capital punishment. The kings of Judah will always have the ability to say, take that punk out and chop his head off, and they'll drag him out kicking and screaming and cut his head off, and no appeal. The king will always have the ability to carry out capital punishment. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until, see that word until? Big word. Until Shiloah comes. Shiloah means to him to whom it belongs. To the real king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, the real lawgiver, the one that can give you eternal life or can cast you into hell. This is the real king of kings, the real Lord of lords. Notice that word until Shiloah comes. Herod had the ability, Herod the Great, to carry out capital punishment. After Herod died, the Romans took that ability away from the Jews. If you'll notice at the trial of Jesus, the priests say, we don't have any right to put any man to death. So they had to get the Romans to do it. So they no longer had the ability to carry out capital punishment. Until Shiloah come, and unto him, the Messiah, shall the gathering of the people be. Everybody that's going to go to heaven will be gathered to him. Binding his foal unto a vine, and his ass his colt unto a choice vine. When he comes, it's going to be bloody. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Matthew includes the mother of the colt because she was a necessary part of the whole event. The colt would have not followed without her mother. Both animals were brought to Jesus. Garments were spread on both of them. Jesus sat on both animals, his feet probably over or on the colt. The colt was unbroken and unusable except in connection with the mother. There's now the dramatic descent from the Mount of Olives. The people are hailing Jesus as King of Israel. The Pharisees request that Jesus rebuke the people and stop them from calling him that. And there is the presence of two converging crowds or multitudes coming together. The first crowd coming from him raising Lazarus from the dead. The second coming out of Jerusalem, having heard about it, that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And them converging upon him just outside the city. The elements of the resurrection of Lazarus stimulating the size of both multitudes. The events stirred up the whole city. Zechariah the prophet, writing about 520 B.C., says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So Zechariah, writing 520 years before Christ is born, gives us a prophecy of this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And not only that, he tells us what will be the result of him coming to Jerusalem. Verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." Ephraim is just a euphemism or a metaphor for all of Israel, for Ephraim, "and a horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off." In other words, the messianic kingdom will be a peaceful kingdom. Jesus will conquer with love and with peace. He will not conquer with war, as most armies conquer with war. "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen," the goyim, the Gentiles, people like you and me. The result of Christ's coming is that the Gentiles will hear about the word of God. "And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and even from the rivers, even to the ends of the earth." This is referring to the peaceful nature of the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God and the church of Christ. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can go on YouTube and enter in the same thing, and you can find there's hundreds and hundreds of videos on there. Go back to Mark chapter 11, verse 8. "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting here from Psalms 118, which is a prophecy of this event also. Verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now evening tide was come, and he went out into Bethany unto the 12. He looked about upon all things. What do you think about all this, Lord? What do you think about this great temple? No comment. God had promised that he would come to Jerusalem to save his people. In Isaiah chapter 35, written about 750 B.C., Isaiah 35 verse 4, saith them that are fearful of heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. The purpose of the Messiah coming is to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. How will we know the Christ when he comes? Well, he'll do miracles like nobody else has ever done miracles. Bear in mind now, this is a prophecy written 750 years before Christ was born. We can prove that it was written 750 years before he was born. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Then the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now he goes into poetic language, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Waters are a metaphor for the Holy Spirit often. And so you add water to the desert and it blooms. In Isaiah chapter 62 verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the world, say ye to the daughters of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work goeth before him. People will have heard about him before they ever seen him. That's what it means, that his work will go before him. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. God had promised that he would come to the temple in Jerusalem, that he would come to save his people. In Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Malachi is the last prophet. He writes about 445 B.C. After he writes, there is what is called the 400 years of silence. From 400 years before Christ, from the end of Malachi, whenever he stopped writing, until John the Baptist, there was 400 years that there was no prophets at all. And so what is God saying when he does that? He's saying you got a complete revelation. Deal with what you have. The Old Testament revelation was complete. They didn't need any more prophets. They didn't need any more explanations. Deal with what you got. Deal with the information you got. If I can't act upon the information that I have, how can God give me any new information? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me, God. Who's John the Baptist going to prepare the way for? For God. And the Lord, there's proof of what that me means, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Bible teaches that he would come from the east. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. Now, Ezekiel is writing about 576 B.C. Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Jeremiah had prophesied that they would go into captivity for 70 years. So Ezekiel is one of those captives. He's in captivity. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The walls are broke down. The temple has been burnt and it's been broke down. Everything in Jerusalem's been destroyed. The fields have been sown with salt. Jerusalem is destroyed. It's 10 years later, about 576 B.C., and God gives Ezekiel a vision. Ezekiel 43 verse 1. And afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. Now there isn't any gate. So it has to be a vision of something that's going to happen in the future. Look me to the gate that looketh towards the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, came by the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. In that east gate, you could see the temple directly in that east gate. When you go in that east gate, right there is the temple, right inside that east gate. So Ezekiel has a vision in the future that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. Hey, that's great news. We're going to get to go back to the land. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt. And the glory of God is going to enter in by that east gate. So the prophet teaches that when he comes, the east gate then will be shut. In Ezekiel 44, verse 1, the next chapter, "And he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary that looketh towards the east, and it was shut, and said unto me, the gate, this gate shall be shut in the future. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it." Why? "Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath," past tense verb, already happened, "hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut." Got them pictures of those gates? Right here you can see the east gate is shut. Now here's the gate with the temple that Jesus rode right in, that gate with the temple right inside. That took place in 30 A.D. In 810 A.D., a sultan, an Arab sultan, bricked up that gate because he thought that the prophecy was a prophecy of Christ's second coming, that Christ would enter by that gate, but it was really a prophecy of Christ's triumphal entry of his first coming. And so this sultan had this gate bricked up, and it's bricked up right now today. Hitler wanted to enter by that gate. Napoleon wanted to enter by that gate. Kaiser Wilhelm wanted to enter by that gate. All the great conquerors of the world wanted to enter by that gate, but no man's going to enter in by it because the King, the Lord of hosts, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Now, let's stop a minute. I want you to name me somebody between 576 B.C. and 810 A.D. that rode into that east gate that claimed to be the Messiah, the King, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I want you to name me somebody in history that did that.
Jesus.
It's inescapable. There's nobody else. Nobody else qualifies. Nobody qualifies in history. Nobody else qualifies. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "And I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Who was Jesus? Well, he was the Lord. "Shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, this new covenant that God's going to make with his people, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The Lord will come, and what will he do? What does Malachi tell us he'll do? He'll judge the results of that covenant, of the Old Testament covenant. Malachi 3:2. "But who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." The way you refine gold is that you build a fire under a crucible. You beat up the rock that has the gold in it to powder. You put that rock in that crucible. You build a huge fire. You get a billows blowing air to that fire. You put coals on top of it. There's a little trough that runs out of it. And in a while, the gold will melt. The heavy metal will run to the bottom and come running out of that trough. And that's the way you refine gold. God is going to refine us. He's going to burn the sin out of us with the Holy Spirit. He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. A fuller was a commercial laundromat, and priests had to wear white robes, and so the priesthood would take their robes to a fuller to clean up their robes. So Jesus is going to clean us up and give us white robes, the robes of righteousness, the righteousness of God. Verse 3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and as silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be present unto the Lord in the days of old, in the former years. And I'll come near to you in judgment, and with swift witness against the sorcerer, and against the adulterer, and against the false swearer, and against those that oppress the hireling and their wages, and the widows and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his wrath, and fear me not." Mark 11, look at verse 11 again. "And when he had looked round about upon all things," what do you think, Lord? What's your judgment? What do you think? No comment. Now evening tide was come. It was the end of the old day, the end of the old covenant. Israel could have repented and accepted their Messiah, but they did not. Now we have the parable of the barren fig tree. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. 1,000 sermons on there. You get all kinds of written lessons. Those of you all over the world, you can print those written lessons and teach them yourself. Freely you receive, freely give. We'd encourage you. Mark 11, verse 12, and on the morrow when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry. What did Jesus, the Messiah, hunger for? Well, he tells us in Luke 4:4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In John 4, verse 34, and Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and there cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white already to the harvest. And I'm telling you the same thing. There's thousands out there to be saved. Mark 11, 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came as if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs were not. A fig tree, little bumps will break out on the branches, and those are going to be figs. Then after the bumps break out on the branches, leaves come out and cover those figs to keep them from being burned up by the sun, by the hot sun. So leaves are a guarantee of fruit. Where you see leaves, there has to be fruit because the fruit breaks out first. So to find a fig tree having leaves with no fruit is a counterfeit fig tree. It's not a real fig tree. It's a counterfeit, phony fig tree. Throughout all of history, God has referred to his people as a fig tree. In Jeremiah 8, verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord, and there shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs upon the tree, and their leaves shall fade. In Jeremiah 24, verse 1, and the Lord showed me, and behold, 2 baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. Now, he shows Nebuchadnezzar a vision, and there are 2 baskets of figs. One, dirty, rotten, naughty figs, and the other, good figs. And so the bad figs are signified by the people that are going to be killed and took away into captivity, and the good figs are the good people that go into captivity, that their seed and their heritage he's going to bring back to the land. Let's drop down to verse 5 and see that. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for their good. Notice why God spanks us. Why, it's for our good, so that we'll learn to quit doing that. I'm telling you, he's just beat all the snot out of me. I don't want any more trouble with God. I have learned to quit sinning. And that's what's going to happen. Every time you sin, he's going to beat you. For I will set my eyes upon them for good and bring them again unto this land. Hosea 2:12. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees thereof, saith the Lord. Hosea 9:10. For I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. And I saw your fathers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he uses that term, like as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Now, that's what Jesus was looking for. He was looking for somebody like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like the fathers when he went to that fig tree. But they went to Baal of Peor. Again, the leaves accompany the fruit. Leaves are an outward sign that fruit's present. This was a counterfeit fig tree used as a simile to describe the religion of Israel that Jesus just saw in that temple worship the day before. What's your judgment, Lord, about looking around about upon all things in the temple? In all things, no fruit, nothing but leaves, the outward form. The temple rituals had become more important to the Jews than fruit. In Matthew 23, verse 7, Jesus had warned them just prior to this, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Israel practiced all the right rules, but righteousness, judgment, mercy, and faith. Matthew 23:23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Israel substituted daily faith and trust in God for ritualism, ceremonialism, formalism, just as today many practice high and holy churchianity, a mutual admiration society. God has called us to fruitfulness. We need to bear fruit, and He's warned us about people who don't. In Matthew 7:15, He says, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Back to Mark 11:14. Jesus answered and said unto it, the fig tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And His disciples heard it. "No man eat fruit after thee forever" is a divine curse pronounced on the religion of the Jews. In Jeremiah 11, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant." So God is pretty plain in how He's dealing with people. And the disciples heard it, but God had other plans for them. In Isaiah 65:15, "And ye shall leave your name," the Jews shall leave their name, "for a curse unto my chosen." God's going to have a different chosen people. "For the Lord God shall slay thee." He did that in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. "And call His servants by another name." And that name is Christian. In Jeremiah 31:31, God tells us there'll be a new covenant this Messiah will come and bring. "Behold, a day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Drop down to verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I'll put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, not on tables of stone like the Ten Commandments, but God is going to put His word in our hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How wonderful it is. In Mark 11:15, "And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of the money changers, and the seats of those that sold doves." Jesus cleansed the temple in the beginning of His ministry in John 2. And a similarity between these two cleansings of the temple results from the fact that the profaners of the temple had not altered in any way their desecration of the temple. The court of the Gentiles had been turned into a merchandising mart. Instead of in the providence of God, God wanted that court to be used by devout Gentiles who would come to worship God. These people practiced the double gouging of the multitudes that came to worship God. It was a lucrative abuse on the part of the temple concessionaries, which were probably cousins and brother-in-laws of the priest craft. Certain animals, or doves, the poor required doves, were required in the Jewish sacrifices. But the difficulty in transporting livestock made it more convenient to purchase them at the temple. Moreover, the temple dues had to be paid in Tyrian coinage. You can see a picture here of a Tyrian shekel. This is a Tyrian shekel. It has a picture of Alexander the Great on one side and then a false god on the other. This Tyrian shekel being the nearest equivalent to the Hebrew shekel. Here's a picture of the Hebrew shekel. Now, the Hebrew shekel was only minted when the Jews overthrew the Romans in 66 A.D. and drove the Romans out. They minted this coin in 66, 67, 68, and 69, and a few in 70 before they was destroyed. Now, if the Jews are right, and Jesus is a false prophet, and Christians deserve the persecution that the Jews wrought on them, why did God allow the Romans to destroy them when they had a popular uprising in 66? They restored the priesthood of Zadok, and they began offering sacrifices properly in a temple between 66 and 70. Why in the world did God allow them to be destroyed and to be dispersed all over the earth for 2,000 years? Well, the answer is obvious, is that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and they were persecuting Christians. Thus, through the control of available supply of animals and money required for their purchase, the exploration of the temple and to exploit people, the multitudes, was brazenly done and rubbed in the face of everybody. I grew up in a drive-in grocery store, and a Jewish fellow taught me in a drive-in grocery store. And Jewish people are wonderful people. They've adopted now in the last 2,000 years much of the things that Jesus taught. They just think that he wasn't the Son of God and he wasn't divine. They probably agree that he was a prophet, but they just don't believe he's divine. So this Jew used to tell me, he said, always remember, Kelly, buy for one and sell for two, and the 1% will see you through. Well, in case you hadn't figured it out, it's not 1%, it's 100%. Mark 11, verse 16. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. He made them obey their own rules, their own cleanliness rules. We'll talk about that sometime when we got time. Satan had often been successful in recruiting the priesthood to pervert the temple of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Moreover, the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all abomination of the heathens and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Good King Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. By the time he's 12, one of the priests, the high priest, found the book of the law in the temple. It was hidden in the temple, and he brought it to the king and read the book of the law to the king. And the king repented. The king said, oh my God, our people have done terrible wickedness for years. And the king was called Good King Josiah. And he did all kinds of cleaning up of the bad things that was going on. And just some of them in 2 Kings 23 verse 6. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it into small powder, and cast the powder thereupon on the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the house of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Now the Sodomites had come, and that word in Hebrew there is house of the Sodomites was joined hard to the house of the Lord. They had used the house of the Lord as a common wall and just built another wall out here and put a ceiling over it. And they had their worship going on over there. And inside the temple, women were weaving rugs and hangings for the grove. And these were like rugs that you would go in and have orgies on, and curtains that you'd separate different rooms and chambers. And so all of this stuff was going on inside the house of God. And I'm telling you, they want to do it right now here today. Downstairs the other day, John brought me a guy and says, this guy wants to appeal to you. And he said, yeah, I was taking my pants off, going to put a dress on. Now this guy is taking his clothes off in the hall down there, going to put a dress on. I went ballistics. I broke the sound barrier. No! But that's what they want to bring in here. Now, I don't care what people do out there. Let them mind their own business and do it out there. Here is the Church of Christ, and we're not going to allow any of that. And there's enough of us here, it's not going to allow it, that it won't ever happen. Amen. It'll be over my dead body and a lot of other dead bodies that that'll ever happen. Amen. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord, and have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. In Ezekiel, we see another example of that. And he said unto me, hast thou seen, O son of man? Turn thee again, and now see greater abominations than these. And so you can go on and read that. They had set up all kinds of idols in the temple in Ezekiel's day. So back to Malachi again. We see that Jesus is going to come. Behold, I'll send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he'll prepare the way before me, before God. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Even the messenger of the covenant, this new covenant that's coming, in whom you delight, he shall come, saith the Lord. He'll cleanse the temple, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's folk. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verse 5, and I will come near unto you in judgment, and be swift witness against the sorcerer and the adulterer and against the false swearer and against all they that oppress the hirelings in their wages and the widows and the fatherless and turn aside the stranger from his right and fear me not, saith the Lord of hosts. So the suffering servant, the Messiah, sets his face to come to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen to him in Luke 9:51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus went and did this on purpose. He died for you and I on purpose. It was a plan, not evolution. Mark 11:17. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called by all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Shocking description of Israel. Snakes live in dens. Lions live in dens. What a description of the religious leaders of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, Jeremiah told them, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and steal and walk after other gods whom you know not and come and stand before me in this house? Will you do that 6 days a week? Will you do all them sins and then come here on Sunday? Same question applies to us today. God hadn't changed his mind about what's right and wrong. And come to me in this house that's called by my name and say, we're delivered, we're saved, once saved, always saved. We're delivered to do these abominations. Abomination means it stinks. It's like an outhouse without any lime or any glade or any Lysol. It stinks. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So see, what they were doing in Jesus' day is nothing new. They were doing it back there in Jeremiah's day, too. Behold, I have seen it. God says, I see what you do, saith the Lord. But go ye now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. In Shiloh, the tabernacle was set up there, and Israel worshipped in Shiloh for about the first 400 years. And finally, they got so bad in worshiping Baal and all the wickedness that they did. Eli was a priest. He was a good guy in the beginning, but he became high priest, and he had two sons, and the two sons were having sex with women in the tabernacle, in the temple. And Eli ignored it. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant out to fight a battle, and they're killed, and the Ark is captured by the Philistine. And when Eli heard it, he fell off the rock he was sitting on and broke his neck. And God replaced him with a better man called Samuel. And so God destroyed that place at Shiloh. And he says, you think your temple is going to go on here in Jerusalem because it's such great, magnificent buildings? You think that's going to go on forever? Go look at Shiloh and see what I did to that when you sinned. Verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how that they might destroy him. For they feared him because all of the people were astonished at his doctrine. And that's the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings at the beginning of his ministry, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, his words are not natural, they're supernatural. In John 6:63, it is the spirit that quickens, gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they're spirit and they're life. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The words that I have spoken to him shall judge him at the last day. Mark 11, verse 19, and when evening was come, he went out of the city. Again, it is evening tide, and Israel will not repent and accept their Messiah. Now the parable of the withered fig tree. We'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Mark 11, verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. The fig tree has already produced the only branch worthy of acceptance to God, the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, we get a picture of him in verse 1. And they shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So a divine curse has been placed on Israel. No man eat fruit of the hereafter forever. Mark 11:21. But Peter calling to remembrance, saying to him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Poor old Peter just can't put it all together. Jesus said, verse 22, have faith in God, the lacking figs of Israel. That's what Israel was missing. Had Israel had faith in God, they could do anything. Go to Deuteronomy and read the blessings and the curses, beginning in Deuteronomy 28 through chapter 30. Go read it. God says, blessed art thou in the city, and blessed art thou in the field. If you just keep this covenant, on and on and on and on he goes. Blessed will be your children, and blessed will be your kind, and blessed will be your cattle. And then, on the other hand, if you don't do it, cursed will be you. And on and on and on. When they went into the land, they built an altar at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they pronounced the blessings and the curses in the land. They found that altar. It's there. Mark 11:23. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Now, mountain moving rabbi was a powerful rabbi. But he shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Have faith in God. All things were possible if they'd only done that. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is a substance. Faith is a subsistence. Faith is a platform. Faith is a foundation. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. The evidence where real faith is, there'll be evidence of it. The evidence of things not seen. Lord, we want to preach the gospel to the whole wide world. But we don't have any money down here, Lord. Lord, we'd like to feed the homeless. We'd like to feed the poor. But we don't have any money down here, Lord. But you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, we got 21 international radio broadcasts, each one paid for by a person in the Church of Christ who said, I'm tired of seeing my money go to Professor Smart and his new Cadillac. I'm going to pay for a radio broadcast. We've got people that have done that, have approached us, and each one of these broadcasts are paid for by somebody. 2 weeks ago, we had $50 left in our bank account. Got 21 international broadcasts. We've got 6 national broadcasts. We feed 3,000 meals a week. We're going to have a barbecue picnic out here on the parking lot. A lady pays for that. She just brought a check today for next month, so you can count on barbecue the 4th Sunday of next month. Isn't that wonderful? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence. Where there's real faith, there'll be evidence of it. You'll be able to see it. Let me tell you something. When work is done for nothing and the people have nothing, God is there. That's how it's done. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of proving of things not seen. And of course, we're taught in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Mark 11:24, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire and ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. How wonderful it is. The gospel, you ought to believe after today, and you've got plenty of evidence, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, don't leave this building here without doing something about it. Do something about it. March right down here to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized into Christ. Have all your sins washed away. Don't do just some of the things God says. Do everything He says. Some places you go forward today and you ask them, what must I do to be saved? They just say, well, believe. Other places they tell you, well, say the sinner's prayer. Find me the sinner's prayer in this Bible and I'll eat it. It's not in there. Do everything that God tells you to do. Believe. Have faith. Repent. Confess. Be baptized into Christ. Have all your sins washed away. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.